Good morning. My name is Tim Porter. I'm one of the pastors here for Faith Community. Thank you for being here with us. If this is your first time or you're here all the time, I'm so glad you're here because we're in the middle of a series that we're calling Encounter, where we're retelling some of the stories, the life-changing stories of Jesus, where Jesus met people right where they were. And he loved people right where they were, but he didn't leave them where they were because he loved them so much. He changed them. Little help here this morning. Raise your hand if you have ever spent time in Florida for spring break. Anybody here go to Florida for spring break? Okay, yeah, okay, good. My grandparents, for my 18th birthday, my grandparents flew me down to Florida to spend a couple weeks for them, weeks with them in Florida for my 18th birthday. And yeah, so now you know what kind of a party animal I was like in high school, right? I spent spring break with my grandparents in Florida. Seashelling early in the morning with my grandmother, eating strawberry shortcake in the afternoon with my grandfather, rooting against Christian Leitner and Dirty Duke for March Madness. That's the kind of party animal that I was with my grandparents. But my grandparents spent the month of March in Florida, and the plan was that my dad was going to drive them down to Florida, fly back, and then I was going to fly down and then spend a couple weeks with them and then drive them back home. It was a great time in many ways, but some of you maybe have already heard this story from me, but toward the end of the trip, my grandfather was not feeling well. He was starting to have some chest pains, and so we decided to cut our trip short and try to get home quickly so that he could go to his doctors and try to figure out what was going on. The second full day of travel, about 10 a.m. in the morning, we were driving, and my grandfather started to really feel significant pain, and he started to take his nitro pills as often as he could to try to help with the pain, the chest pain that he was experiencing. And this was 1990, and so I wasn't able to say, "Hey Siri, get me to the closest hospital." You know, I just wanted to see how many of those phones would go off right now, but none did. But so I had to follow the blue rectangular H signs to the hospital. So I went from the highway to a local small town hospital. We were able to get my grandfather inside and get him stabilized, and he was feeling much better. And once the medical team was convinced that he was doing well, they wanted to transfer him to Southeast Alabama Medical Center for further testing. And so I was going to drive my grandmother over to the medical center about 20 miles away, and then the ambulance would leave a few minutes after us, but no doubt they would blaze past us and get there before we did. Well, we actually arrived at the medical center before the ambulance did, and my grandmother was a retired nurse, and right away, intuitively, she knew something was going on, and something bad had happened. Well, the ambulance finally arrived, and the sirens were blaring, and the lights were flashing, and as soon as it pulled in, the doors flew open over the back of the ambulance, and they rushed my grandfather inside into the ER. They put him into a closed room, and they started to work on him right away. It felt like forever before the doctor came out. I was terrified. I was confused. I didn't know what was going on. I really didn't have much comfort in my heart whatsoever, but I was there trying to comfort my grandmother. I think everything's going to be okay. Walking around the ER, praying, asking God to do something. And then eventually the doctor did come out, and he gave us terrible news. I don't remember all that he said, but I know he said something like this: "I'm sorry, I wish that there was something more that we could have done, but we couldn't save him." What do we do? What do we do when it's one of the worst days of our lives and we get the news? "I'm sorry, I wish there was something more that we could do." How do we get hope in the midst of hopeless circumstances? Unfortunately, like it or not, we're all mortal, and so one day, the people closest to us are going to hear a doctor tell them, "I'm sorry, I wish there was more that we could do, but we can't save him. We couldn't save her." Not only before then, even before then, some of us in this room have already heard a doctor say about some kind of chronic condition that you have that there's nothing more that we can do. "I'm sorry." And so you are suffering with a condition that there's no cure for yet. It might not be fatal. It's painful, though, and it can be isolating. Is there a way that we can hear hope in the midst of hopeless situations? Today, Jesus meets two ordinary people who are in desperate situations, who are hopeless. They've heard there's nothing more that can be done. And Jesus gave them hope. He met them where they were. He loved them where they were. And he changed them because he loved them so much. We're looking at a story about Jesus that's found in Luke 8, verses 40 through 56. If you don't have a Bible, you can turn to one of the Bibles in front of you, in the chairs in front of you. I just really want to, it's found on page 866 there. And if you do have a Bible, make sure that you open it up on your app or also on your hardcover, because I'm not going to read this story beforehand. Typically, I'll read it and then go back and talk through it. But I want to walk us through this story to feel some of the suspense that's going on in the story. So I want to do this in a little bit different way. So make sure you have this, have your Bible open in front of you. While you're turning there, let me just set the table a little bit for us about the author of this story. His name is Luke, and he's one of the writers of histories about who Jesus was and what he did, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke is unique because Luke is the only non-Jewish author in the Bible, and Luke is unique because he wasn't an eyewitness to anything that he's writing about. In other words, he had to come to follow Jesus the same way you and I do. He had friends who encountered Jesus. They were the eyewitnesses. They told him about Jesus, and then he had to evaluate the evidence and say, am I going to trust that this Jesus is true, that he can do what he says he can do and follow him? Luke tells us that he wrote this gospel, this good news story, in such a way after investigating all the stories that he had heard to make sure that they were really true so that you and I, when we put our trust in Jesus, we can be certain that we're following somebody who can do what he says that he can do. If you like to take notes, on the front page of the worship program are the movements of the story that I'll be walking through. We're going to start with a desperate father. Jesus comes into a lake region called Galilee. And the crowds were welcoming him. Having heard of his power, they knew that he had arrived, and they wanted to see him and learn from him and meet him. But a man named Jairus comes to Jesus, and he doesn't come to Jesus because he wants to welcome Jesus into the region. He comes to Jesus because he is absolutely at his core desperate for Jesus' help. Jairus was a ruler in a local synagogue, and as a ruler in a local synagogue, it's sort of like the president of the Rotary Club. He would manage what happened in the synagogue, and the synagogue was sort of like a local small church for Jewish people. He would manage what happened in the local synagogue, and he would maintain order in all the public meetings. He would attend all the public meetings. He would choose who would be reading the Bible that week and then who would teach on the Bible that week. Jairus was a respected man. He was a well-known man, and he was important to his community. And when he comes to Jesus, though, he is absolutely desperate. So desperate that this important man falls down on his knees in front of Jesus and starts begging him to come to his home. And Luke tells us why. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now, some of you parents know exactly what this desperation is like. I've only got a little bit of a hint. When our middle son, Ian, was 10 months old, we were awakened early in the morning by crying and by Ian making this terrible, loud, horrible barking sound. He was scared. He was having a difficult time breathing, and we were terrified. We had no idea what was going on. We'd never experienced anything like this before, and so we got him out of his crib, and we ran out to the phone and called 911, and the dispatch couldn't do much to help us. I mean, she could ask us some questions, make sure there's nothing in his throat, that kind of stuff, but she, you know, sent out first responders and the ambulance, and then it only took him just a few moments to get there. It felt like forever again. We were praying, God, you got to do something. Please help him. There was this desperation that I was feeling in my heart, like, you got to get here quick, first responders, ambulance, you got to get here quick. Somebody's got to do something to help him because I don't know what's going on with my son, and I don't know if he's going to die or not. I've only had a glimpse. I can only imagine the desperation that Jairus was feeling in that moment. His only child, his 12-year-old daughter, was dying at that very time. And from what he had heard about Jesus, he knew that Jesus could do something that nobody else could do for him, for her. But there was only a limited amount of time. She was dying. He had to get Jesus back to the house as quickly as possible. Jesus agreed to come to Jairus' house to heal his daughter. And now I can only imagine that Jairus' desperation combined with hope creates this urgency. Okay, we got to get going. We got to get going back to the house as quickly as possible. My daughter's there. But to get back to Jairus' home, they had to pass through all these crowds of people that were pressing in on him. Imagine the busiest day at the state fair. And Jesus has to get through that crowd. And it's in the midst of the crowd where Jairus moves from hope that Jesus can do something to utter hopelessness. Because Jesus encounters a desperate woman. The desperate woman that Jesus encounters isn't given a name in this story. That's intentional. Because from a social, economic, and religious viewpoint, she's quite frankly a nobody. If Jairus is a somebody, she's a nobody. But she was desperate for Jesus' help as well. This woman was suffering for as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive, with a condition that we, at best guess, is described as uterine bleeding. The condition was not only physically painful and uncomfortable for her, it was also isolating socially. We don't know if she was married or not, but with her condition, most likely she would not be able to get pregnant. And if her husband, depending on how her husband interpreted this, he might use that as a basis to divorce her. But what we do know is that according to Jewish law, that any person who was bleeding was not able to be in the synagogue and participate in the synagogue regularly like they should be able to. They were considered unclean. And so this woman was not able to be and participate in Jairus' synagogue where he was the president there. She also had to be careful what she touched. Because she's unclean, the viewpoint was whatever she touched became unclean. And so imagine if they had rubber gloves back then. Everybody who touched her, gave her a high five, shook her hand, would be wearing rubber gloves so that they wouldn't become unclean by touching her. She lived with a profound sense of shame and isolation on top of this physical discomfort. And just like today, when a chronic condition can start to cause you to spend a lot of money on medical costs and deplete your resources, we learn this about her. And though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she's poor now. She could not be healed by anyone. There's nothing more the doctors could do. That must have been a painful sentence for Luke to write, because tradition has it that he was a doctor. But just because no one else can do anything to help her, this woman did believe that Jesus still could do something to help her. And so as Jesus is pressing through the crowds, again, imagine the state fair. As Jesus is pressing through the crowds, she walks up behind him, sneakily walks up behind him, and just tries to touch the outer edge of his clothes. And immediately, when she does that, immediately, Luke tells us, her discharge of blood stopped right away. When no one else could do anything to help her, Jesus still had something he could do. And he didn't even know he was doing it. Now, my guess is, in this story is probably going to lose some of us here because we're starting to talk about miracles. And this isn't even the big miracle in the passage. I know some of us in this room are pretty convinced that miracles can't happen, or at least maybe you're like me, you're pretty suspicious about whether or not they can happen. It can be hard to believe in miracles. I've wrestled with this as well because, quite frankly, I don't want to believe in fairy tales and myths. I want to believe in only what's true. So I'm not going to ask you, if you don't believe in miracles this morning, or if you are, you know, suspicious of miracles, I'm not going to ask you to suspend your disbelief and just continue on with the story. I want to ask you to actually do something that I bet nobody else has ever asked you to do. I'm going to ask you to learn today to start to doubt your doubts. What do I mean? Well, first, there's all kinds of talk in our culture about how there's this big war between Christianity and science. It doesn't exist, really, at the end of the day. There's no final conflict between science and what Christianity says. There are scientists here who are Christians here who, at Faith Community, who are scientists. I could give you, if you want me to, email me. I can give you a list of names of scientists at MIT, no slouch of a school, where there are Christians who are scientists, and they see no final conflict between being a Christian and being a scientist. See, the war isn't between Christianity and science. The tension, actually, is the claims that we make about what science can prove. Let me give you an example. There's a claim out there that says we shouldn't believe something unless it can be proven in the laboratory. And since miracles can't be proven in a laboratory, therefore we shouldn't believe in those miracles. We shouldn't believe that miracles happen. They can't be proven in a laboratory. That seems rational. But consider this. That claim, we should only believe what can be proven in a laboratory. How do you prove that in a laboratory? You can't. It's self-defeating. Even more, you need to know that the belief that miracles cannot happen cannot be proven. It's not a scientific fact, it's a belief. And so if you're skeptical like I am, here's how you learn to doubt your doubts. It takes just as much faith to believe that we live in a world where there can't be miracles as to believe that we live in a world where there can be miracles. It takes just as much faith. Let me say that again. It takes just as much faith to believe that we live in a world where there can't be miracles as to believe that we live in a world where there can be miracles. Learn to doubt your doubts. You doubt the existence of miracles because you already believe something that you can't prove. And don't let something that you can't prove keep you from the hope that Jesus wants to give you in hopeless circumstances. Now back to the story. Jesus knew that he was touched in a way that was different from all the other people pressing in on him, and he wants to highlight what happened, and he wants to care for this woman who touched him and was healed. And so he asks the crowd, "Who touched me?" Now remember, he's being touched by everybody. So he says, "Who touched me?" And then everybody's like denying it. "Well, I'm not touching you." And then Peter's like, "What, Jesus, everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched me?" He said, "No, someone touched me in a way that was different than everybody else." And this woman, realizing that she can't stay hidden anymore, says that she had touched Jesus, and she told Jesus and the crowd around him everything that had happened. And then caring for her, meeting her right where she was, Jesus spoke to her and said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now remember, she's in a community that everybody knows that she's unclean, and she can't participate in the local synagogue. Now Jairus is hearing, this woman is clean, she's well, full participation. Not only is he healing her physically, he's healing her socially as well. She can fully participate. The shame, the isolation, the condition, it's all gone, all healed. Jesus met this woman where she was, but he didn't leave her the same. He cared for her right where she was. She may have been a nobody to everybody, but to him, she was a somebody. Notice what he called her, daughter. Jesus cared for this nameless woman with the same kind of care and love that Jairus has for his own daughter who's dying. Now, we say this phrase around here quite a bit, but you need to know that this phrase is rooted in how Jesus treats one another. And we say it around here quite a bit because we have a hard time believing it, and it's this phrase: no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, no matter what condition you have right now, you need to know, you need to believe that God cares for you. You matter to him. You matter to him. Jesus says it right here in how he treats this nobody woman. God cares. You matter to God. Reach out. Reach out for Jesus. Jesus is not far from you. You're not far from Jesus. Now, just as Jesus cared for this woman, though, you need to remember that Jairus is waiting. His daughter is waiting. And as Jesus is talking to this woman and to the crowd about what has happened and the healing that went on, someone from Jairus' household came and made this report. They'd waited too long. He said, "Your daughter is dead, Jairus. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." See, they believed that there was nothing more that could be done. there is nothing more that the teacher could do, so don't trouble him anymore. What did Jairus feel in that moment? If he's anything like me, grief, shock, hopelessness, sorrow, anger. Jesus, this woman has been struggling with this condition for 12 years. My daughter's dying. I think I know what the priority should be. Let's get moving. But no, you waited. You talked to her instead of helping me with my daughter. We don't know what was going on in Jairus' heart, but Jesus did, and Jesus spoke this to him in the moment. Jairus, do not fear. Only believe. She will be made well. See, Jesus knows what he's doing here. In caring for this woman, he's also creating a seemingly hopeless situation for Jairus. So Jairus could learn to trust him. So you and I can learn to trust Jesus. Because faith in Jesus is exercised in the midst of hopelessness, not when everything's going well, but in the midst of hopelessness. And when Jesus says, only believe, he's not talking about just have faith in general, as if faith is some kind of magical charm. Believe me, Jairus. Even though nobody else can do anything, I can still do something. Trust me. There's still more that I can do, Jesus is saying. Jesus proved it with healing this woman, and now Jairus has to believe. He's in a battle of his life. Do I believe Jesus that he can still do something, or do I believe the person from my household and everything that I see around me, that once somebody's dead, you can't do anything anymore? It's the same question we all have to face. Is Jesus who he says he is? And can Jesus do what he says he can do? That's the question that's always there for every one of us. Amazingly, I don't know if I could have done it, but amazingly, Jairus says, okay, I trust you, and he brings him back home. Now, as a pastor, unfortunately, I've had both the privilege and the sorrow and the angst of walking into homes where our beloved family members died. So it doesn't take much imagination for me to think about what Jesus saw as he walked into Jairus' home. Friends and family members are trying to comfort one another. They're crying, they're sobbing, they're hugging, trying to comfort one another without much comfort. But Jesus walks into the room. And Jesus does bring comfort, but Jesus brings comfort in a way that only Jesus can give and has the boldness to give. And he says something astounding, outlandish, shocking. As he walks in, he says to everybody who's crying, "Do not weep. For she's not dead, but she's only sleeping." Now imagine hearing that and you're in the room. Jesus, we can tell the difference between someone who's sleeping and someone's dead. Thank you. What are you talking about? Imagine being Jairus in this moment. You've just brought Jesus into the room. He had all kinds of hope that he could do something. And now he says something crazy like this. What have I just done? What did I just bring into my house? And though Jesus is trying to bring real comfort into the situation, the people start to laugh at him. She's not sleeping, Jesus. She's dead. What's wrong with you? Jesus isn't confused here, though. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. When Jesus says that she's only sleeping, he's telling the truth. He knows that she's dead. But when Jesus isn't in the room, even dead people are only sleeping. Please hear that. When Jesus is in the room, only dead people are sleeping. Why? Because Jesus actually has the power to wake up the dead. That's why. It's like a father. Jesus gets down next to this girl's bed. He takes her hand, places it in his. He holds it there, and he speaks to her. "Child, arise." Little girl, it's time to wake up. To the shock of everybody in the room, she yawns, stretches, sits up, and she sees everybody with their mouths wide open staring at her. than Jesus. I wonder if he had a twinkle in his eye or a little smile on his face. Said, she's probably hungry. Might want to get her something to eat. I don't know. We need to invent new words because the word amazing isn't amazing enough to describe what Jesus can do. This is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus can do. When there's nothing more that any of us or anybody can do, Jesus can still do something. This is what he can do. And so one of the questions that comes to us then is, what do we do with this kind of encounter? First, pray, 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 pray. You got it? Pray. Pray on your own. Pray in your discipleship groups. Pray in your missional community. Come up to the prayer team right after the worship service. Pray, 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 pray. Why? Because if Jesus can do things that no one else can do, we need to be asking him to do things that no one else can do. Because he wants to do them. He's able to do them. Jesus can heal us from things that nobody else can heal us from. So pray. Go to the doctor. Pray. Go to the doctor and pray. Pray while at the doctor. Pray. Because Jesus can heal us and Jesus may heal us. Some time ago, I was invited over to a friend's house with a small group Bible study to pray for a friend who was suffering from colitis. There's nothing more that the doctors could do, and he was wasting away, and it was extremely painful. He had to spend all kinds of time in the restroom. We gathered together. We prayed for him. And in the moment we prayed for him, he was healed. I checked with him on Thursday. How's it going? Still in remission. Haven't had a problem since. Jesus can do things nobody else can do. But you need to know that just because Jesus can do it doesn't mean that he will always do it. Prayed for another friend here, Faith Community. Same condition. Wasn't healed. She's been helped medically. She's been helped nutritionally. But she still struggles deeply with colitis, the same condition. Jesus can do it. He may do it. He may not do it. Jesus may heal us, but he may not heal us. And both answers are actually out of love for us. Sometimes he'll heal us to build our trust in him. Sometimes he won't heal us, so our trust in him can be built as well. He's up to something else in our lives. I need to mention that because I don't want us to have false expectations from this passage about what Jesus is always going to do when we ask him to heal us. There are times when he will say no. But I also want to emphasize what the bigger hope is in this passage, in this story, this encounter. Because the hope in this passage is stronger and bolder than simply Jesus might heal us from some kind of temporary sickness or chronic condition. That kind of healing is great. God be praised when he does it. But it's not the biggest hope in this passage. Because like it or not, this is the scary thought. Even if we're healed from some kind of temporary condition, something else is still going to kill us. Jairus' daughter still died. Jairus died. The nameless woman still died, even though they were healed. But there's a hope in this passage that even speaks in the presence of death. Because every miracle that Jesus does is showing us something about God's heart, what he sent Jesus to do, his power and his mission in the world. And what Jesus wants to do is he wants to flex in this moment to show that he is able to raise people from the dead. That's what he's ultimately about, and that's what he's also ultimately come to do. Remember what I said earlier, when Jesus is in the room, even the dead are only asleep. This hope, the hope of this encounter, is a solid, vibrant, powerful hope that even though you and I may die, we're just waiting for the day when Jesus says, it's time to get up. it's time to get up. Because Jesus will say one day when he returns to everyone who believes him, everyone who's met him, everyone who follows him, it's time to get up. Because what Jesus gives us in this passage is the hope of a resurrection to come. What Jesus is doing here, he's showing that he will raise everybody up in the same way that he was raised up. See, Jesus was able to heal this woman, especially to revive this girl. You know, it wasn't resurrection, she was revived. He was able to do that because one day he was going to die. And even the story of this little girl is a foreshadow of what's going to happen with Jesus. Jesus is going to die, and then Jesus is going to arise. But he's going to arise to never die again. See, death isn't the way it's supposed to be. Even though it's an ordinary part of our life, death isn't ordinary. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Death is a limit to the amount of sin that we can do, God be praised. But death is also a consequence for the sin that we do. And sinless Jesus died in our place for our sins. Don't lose the marvel of that. Don't lose the wonder that God himself in human form took on the cross and he died in our place. All our sins are paid for, and Jesus proved it by being raised from the dead. They're all paid for, and this is why he's come. Why? Because Jesus wants to raise you too. Just as he was raised, he wants to do the same thing for you and for me. That's why he's come. When my grandfather died, it's been one of the worst days of my life. And God was so kind and let me be there. Because I would have wanted to be nowhere else in the world than right there with my grandmother, being there with my grandfather. But I hated that trip. I still hate it. I wish it would have never happened. But even on the worst day of my life, there is still hope. A deep, abiding, vibrant hope that didn't take away the pain and the sorrow, but it managed them. Because of Jesus, and because my grandfather met, knew, and followed Jesus, I now look forward to the day where I see him again. See, because of Jesus, one day, my grandfather, when Jesus returns, he's going to hear these words. Sydney, wake up. It's time to get up. I'm making you alive again. One day when Jesus returns, I'm going to hear those same words. Tim, wake up. Anybody, do you know what this means? That anybody in this room, anybody can hear Jesus say to them, one day when he returns, it's time to wake up. The sleep's over. Time to wake up. Anybody, meet, know, and follow Jesus. You need to know this. Jesus has come because he wants to raise you from the dead. He's going to remake this world. Will you trust him? Will you follow him? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for coming to live for us, die for us, rise again for us. You've come to show us the heart of God. You've come to show us what God is really like. And you've come to get us and to bring us back into relationship with you. We can't wait for the day when we hear you say, little child, get up. Father, would you give us your spirit so that we would trust that Jesus can do exactly what he says he can do, even when no one else can do anything more at all. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.